Brethren, what I wanted to do again is I promised just before the feast last year, I wanted to go through several of the fundamental beliefs of the church. And what I wanted to do over the next two Sabbaths that I'm here is to do a two-part sermon on the Godhead. This is one of those controversial doctrines in modern Christianity. So important, in fact, that for many groups, if you don't believe in the Godhead the way they believe in the Godhead, then you are considered a cult and not a part of mainstream Christianity. I think I've probably told you this before, but I was considering going back and getting a PhD in doctrinal studies, and the particular school that I wanted to go to would not allow me into the school because I would not sign a statement saying that I believed in the Trinity. So as a result of that, the church has been considered on the outside of mainstream Christianity for many, many years, which is just fine with me from that perspective. But I thought it would be important for us to go through our fundamental belief on this so that we can understand not only what it is that the church teaches, but also what it is that mainstream Christianity teaches. And I will say this as we go through this teaching today. You would be surprised at how many different variations there are, even on the doctrine of the Trinity that people have. Depending upon what religion you happen to may know about, if you have Mormonism or you have Unitarianism, they all have a different slant on the Godhead. So what we're going to do today is we're going to talk about this particular doctrinal belief, and we're going to do it in two stages. The first stage, and again, there's too much material to be covered in one sermon. So what I would like to do today is I would like to introduce you to our fundamental belief. So I'll put up the next slide that you'll see is the Church of God or Worldwide Association's statement on the Godhead. And then after I put that up there, then I want to spend the majority of the rest of the sermon today talking about the Trinitarian belief and how it entered into the Catholic Church back in the 300s and 400s AD. So a lot of what we're going to do today is going to be historical in nature. Today there will be very few scriptures. I'll just have a couple of scriptures up. So it'll be more of a history lesson. If you like history, you're going to love it. If you don't like history, there's going to be some nodding of heads, and that's okay. But there's a lot of information that I think we need to cover as a background to understanding our beliefs so that you know what is taught in mainstream Christianity. So we will go through and talk about the doctrine of the Trinity and why it got developed. If you have never heard this story, it's actually quite interesting. Most people think that somewhere along the line there was this need to settle this question of the Godhead from a perspective of, well, we need to make sure that we're properly representing God and Christ and the Holy Spirit and all of this. And that isn't what happened. There was a reason why this whole topic even got started in the first place. And it started from an argument or a disagreement within two ranks of the Catholic Church. And because of this deep division that was forming, this rift that eventually did separate the Catholic Church into the Eastern Orthodox and the Roman Catholic, they brought a team together to try and resolve this. And the resolution to this division in the church was the doctrine of the Trinity. That wasn't what they started out to try and resolve. But that became this coalescing factor that stopped this rift from forming any wider, supposedly. And what we will do is we will analyze this from the perspective of history and what has happened to the quote-unquote Christian church since then. We'll look at the impacts of those decisions, the controversy that surrounded it, how it got started, and why. So that will be the sermon today. And then the next time that I'm here, which will be 2 weeks from now, will be the second part, and that will be the biblical base. That is where all the scriptures will come in. And we're going to talk about and review what the church's teaching is on the plurality of God as well as the oneness. Now, just you may think, oh, well, we don't believe in the Trinity, so everything else is fine. Well, how do we explain the fact that the Old Testament says, the Lord our God, the Lord is one? And yet we say that there were two beings. So how do we deal with unity or oneness and plurality? I want to talk about how the church discusses that. How can we have both? We're going to look into Old Testament references about God before Christ came. If you think about it, a lot of people knew that there was going to be a Messiah, and they made an assumption that the Messiah was simply going to be a prophet, someone like a Daniel or an Ezekiel. And they didn't have even an inkling at the time that this was going to be someone from the Godhead that would come down. So from a Jewish perspective, there isn't any more than just one being. And yet, even at that, I saw one time on Larry King Live, he was talking about religion, and he comes from a Jewish background, and he said, "I will have to tell you, I can't explain to you why Genesis 1 says, 'Let us make man in our image.' I can't explain that." He said, "I know how Christians explain it. They explain it through the Trinity." Well, Larry, not all Christians explain it that way, but that was his perspective. But there's even some confusion within the Jewish ranks about that. Then we're going to talk about when Christ came, and that's actually going to be one of my early slides here. Christ was talking to the disciples, and he asked them the question. You'll see it here in a minute. Who do the Jews say that I am? It's a very important question, because I think he knew there was going to be some controversy over the fact that he was from the Godhead and not just another prophet. So we're going to talk about what the coming of the Messiah meant, how the early church concluded he was, because there was confusion even in the first century church, and we're going to see the Apostle John is the one who sets that down. The Apostle John spends a lot of time explaining who God was, because he knew that there could be some confusion over this, because a lot of the Jews in the area were, well, he couldn't have been a God because there's only one. So what I want to do today again is I want to go through our introduction to this fundamental belief, and I want to spend the rest of today talking about how the Trinity came to be. Then the next time I'm here, which is 2 weeks from now, then we'll talk about what the church's belief is and how it differs from traditional Christianity's concept of the Trinity. Again, how we deal with plurality versus oneness, and then what the scriptures say. So that's what we're going to do today. Today is going to be part one, and it's going to be an introduction to the Godhead. I put up here, it's probably a little small to read, but this is our fundamental belief that the Church of God or Worldwide Association has written down. There's very little difference between this and what the Living Church of God or the United Church of God or what the old Worldwide Church of God back in the 60s, 70s, and 80s would have said. And I just want to read this to you, even though it's a bit wordy, so that you can understand where it is that we come from. God the Father is an eternally existing spirit, a perfect personal being of supreme love, intelligence, knowledge, justice, power, and authority. It was through the Word, who became Jesus Christ, that He created all things that exist. The Father is the source of life, the sustainer of the universe through His power. There is one Lord, Jesus Christ, who has eternally existed. That is one of the things that you'll see was a part of the original controversy. Did Jesus Christ eternally exist? Our doctrinal belief is that He did. He came to earth to do the will of the Father. He is the Messiah, the Christ, and the divine Son of the living God, who was born of human flesh to the Virgin Mary. God is an eternal family, currently consisting of the Father and the Son. So our statement of belief is that there are two beings right now in the God family, the Father and the Son. That is a controversial subject. Both the Father and the Son are involved in the creative work of expanding this family by bringing many children, sons and daughters, into glory. You remember, if you remember when I did the one on Satan the devil, that he wanted a closed Godhead. He wanted it to be the Father and the Son and him. He wanted, in effect, there to be a trinity of believers and no one else allowed in there. In fact, that's not what God has in mind. What God has in mind is there are two beings now, and then those of us who get called, which will include everyone who has ever lived eventually, if they will obey Him, submit to His rule, accept the sacrifice of Jesus Christ for the remission of their sins, then He will be bringing many children into that family, and it will expand into millions and billions of people. The Holy Spirit is the power of God and the Spirit of life eternal, not a separate entity or being. And we'll talk about that. Well, why does the New Testament call the Holy Spirit He? You know, that He will do this for you and He will do that. And when He comes, He will. Why is the New Testament written that way? And then you have some scriptural support. I won't bother going through all of those. If you are interested in reading this, this is a screenshot that I took off of. You can go to the COGWA.org, and up at the top right-hand side, there's a button that says Fundamental Beliefs. And you can go pick that up. This is our number one fundamental belief. It is that important. for the structure of the Church of God, a worldwide association, and frankly for all of the churches of God to understand the fundamental belief of the Godhead. Now, as a result of this, what I want to do today is I want to go through, again, a scripture that I said I would start with. And when Jesus Christ came and he started preaching, there was some concern or some confusion among the Jewish converts of the day who were coming from Judaism into this knowledge of Jesus Christ. And they wanted to make, Jesus Christ wanted to ask them a question. And here was the question that he asked. I want you to look at what this says. It says, Matthew 16, verse 13. When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" So he's asking a very specific question. When you're talking to people out and about and they see me, people probably know that I am a Messiah or the Messiah, but what are they saying that I am? How are they framing this? Why would this be important to Jesus Christ? I think that he knew that there was going to be some confusion that would ensue. I think, obviously, as a God being, he could look into the future and realize what was going to happen with this. And he wanted to make sure that he got this covered in Scripture, that this would be settled so that later on people could come back and say, no, the Scriptures are very clear. Even Christ himself talked about this. Verse 14. So they said, the disciples said to them, well, some say you're John the Baptist. Some say you're Elijah, because there was an Elijah to come, right? They knew that. Others say you're Jeremiah or one of the prophets. Well, if you look at all of those, what are they saying? You're a man. You came along, very special man perhaps. The Messiah in their mind was going to be a human person that would come and help displace the Roman Empire's influence over Judaism. They were looking for a man, and that's who they said they were. Verse 15, but he, Christ, said to them, but who do you say that I am? And Simon Peter answered for the rest of them and said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. I want to go through that and parse that out here. What Peter was saying was, you are the Christos, which is the Messiah. You were the one prophesied to come. But he went on to say that you were the Uios, or the Son of the living God, the Theos. You were the Uios, the Son of the Theos. This set him in a different place than a human. It says, yes, you're the Messiah, but you are more than just the Messiah. You are actually the Son of God. That was a brand new concept, but the disciples by this time had started to figure that out. Notice what Christ says back, which I think is interesting. Jesus answered and said to him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah. There's a play in words here. Simon said, you're the Son of God. And he said, blessed are you, son of Jonah. You see how there's kind of a play on terms there. Peter is saying, you're the Son of God. And he's saying, blessed are you, son of Jonah. That's what Bar means. Bar means son of. So Simon Bar-Jonah means Simon, son of Jonah. Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. So I think we can see here that it takes God himself to introduce us to who he is and to who the Godhead is. And so what we're going to do as we go through, especially part two, is we're going to spend time and talk about who is this this controversial figure. Jesus Christ made this point because he knew that this would be a problem. So he was preparing his disciples now. 300 years later, starting in the late 200s AD and in the early 300s AD, a controversy would finally bubble to the surface of what had become Christianity. I think we all know, as you look at even what Rollins and other historians say, around 100 AD, the curtain goes down on Christianity, and then 300 and 400 AD, when the curtain lifts, and we start to see things in history, it is a very different Christian church. And the reason why we start seeing in historical things is there were controversies that started to surround who was Jesus Christ. The end result of this controversy would become the Trinity of the doctrine, and it would have entered mainstream Christianity at that time, which was the Roman Church. It helped promote a pope. Prior to that, there was a bishop of Rome in the Roman Church, but he wasn't the head leader. This helped promote him into what would become the papacy. This helped established the rift between the Catholic Church, the Roman Catholic Church, and the Eastern Orthodox Church, and it would establish a persecution on the true church of God who did not believe in this doctrine, that persecution that still exists today. So again, the first half of the study, we'll look at this, the history of this controversy. We'll see how it was dealt with in the 300s and 400s. And then next time, we will look through the teachings of the Old and New Testaments to see what it is that the Bible actually says. So here is an introduction to the origin of the Catholic doctrine of the Trinity. This is only an introduction. There are hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of books that are written on this subject. What I've done is I've tried to pare this down into something that could be handled in 45 minutes to an hour so that you can understand the history of it. I'm mainly going to be talking about the 4th century CE, after Jesus Christ had come and died, after the original apostles had died. Maybe John was the last one, around 90 AD. You go 300 some odd years into the future and something happens. There's an event that happens that causes this. What were the issues that surrounded this controversy? And what I want us to do is not get caught up in the argument of who God is. Not yet. We'll talk about that next time I'm here. But understand why this controversy started. So if you can't set aside in your mind trying to understand our doctrine, we're going to do that next time. Let's understand their doctrine and why. This is almost like a comparative religion. We're going to talk about their doctrine today, and then the next time I'm here, we'll talk about our doctrine and how it differs. So that's what we want to do. Often we don't understand the reasons behind an argument, and if we don't, we can often come up with a wrong conclusion. I want you to know why Trinitarians believe what they believe, even though most of them can't tell you. They just do it because that's what their church says or that's what their mommy and daddy said when they were growing up. But I would like for you to understand how this doctrine of the Trinity came to be and what it actually means. And then it will make you wiser as you study what the Bible really says, because then you can compare and contrast these two religious beliefs. And I think that you will come to see that the Bible itself is very non-Trinitarian in its approach to understanding the Godhead. All right, I wanted to start with a map here just so you can see. This is the extent of the Roman Empire in right about the time that John died. So what we see is a Roman Empire that was very influential in the area. It surrounded the Mediterranean Sea. You can see on the right-hand side that it involved Jerusalem, Caesarea, Sidon, Syria. It went all the way up into Asia Minor, which is modern-day Turkey. There was a hub of activity there through the Apostle Paul that later became Polycarp and Polycrates, and then went on to have other men that would take on after that. But I also want you to notice that the influence of the Roman system went down into North Africa. That's not where Christianity started, but that's where the Roman system was. And along comes, and we're going to see this in just a minute, an emperor who theoretically converts, and I put that in quotes, to Christianity. And all of a sudden, this entire area from Spain and even up into Britain, all the way down, has a Christian face that is plastered to it. It wasn't there originally, and it happens. So all of a sudden, you've got this influence. Now, there were actually three influences in the Roman Empire. You have Judea that had its idea. You had the Greeks who had a philosophy that they were very proud of. And you had the Romans who were very multi-theistic paganism. They had lots and lots of gods that they worshipped. Greek philosophy had some gods. Roman philosophy had some gods. Judah had its god. And all three of those started to amalgamate into this Roman Empire. Rome never tried to get rid of any of them. They just tried to deal with them. And you're going to see how they tried to deal with that. And it's important to understand the background of the Roman Empire to understand the origin of the Trinity. I said there were three different, overgeneralization perhaps, but three different cultures that were blending into one new religion. The first was Jewish converts that had a strict monotheism. There is only a being. There is one being that's in the Godhead. We call him Yahweh, and that's it. There's no other being that is a God. Everything else is human or angel. You got one God. The Jewish thought was that there would only be one being. So how did they understand Jesus Christ? Could this man have been God at one time, and then became man, and then went back to God? To the Jewish mind, that was nonsense. So for people that did not convert to Christianity, this was a hard pill to swallow. Even for some Jewish people that did convert to Christianity, this was still a hard pill to swallow. And you'll see that as we go through this. It was not their view that the Messiah was going to be from the Godhead. Then you have the Roman converts that come into Christianity, and they are polytheistic. In polytheism, there needs to be a strong God to help them in their frail human weakness. We're going to see that in just a minute. When Constantine converts, quote-unquote, to Christianity, he converts from Roman paganism, where he is used to there being gods that have strength. So when he decides in his mind that Jesus Christ is going to be one of those gods, he brings him in as a god of strength. Wouldn't we agree with that? Well, yes, we would. However, we would say that he is the one and only God that was dealing with humanity. And that when he came, he turned our attention to the Father. Roman Catholicism does not do that. Then we have the Greek converts that believed that man could ascend to a higher plane with logic and thought. So yes, there are gods up there, but if we just study and we get smarter and smarter, we eventually can become more godlike ourselves. So all three of these are going to blend into what became Roman Christianity. I wanted to show this up here just so that you can get an idea. Even within the quote-unquote Christian community, there are other viewpoints other than what we will study here, which is the Roman Catholic doctrine of the Trinity. There's Unitarianism. And even within Unitarianism, there's a different thought. Unitarianism says that the God exists of the Father alone. Adoptionists in the Unitarian belief say that Christ was a man chosen by God who then granted him divinity. If you know anything about the Mormon church, they're somewhat like this. They say that there is just a single God, the Father, but that Jesus Christ was a man, and he did such a good job, not a man on this earth. Let's put this back, that maybe Jesus Christ was a man on some other planet, on some other universe, thousands and thousands of years ago, and he did such a good job that God made him a spirit being, and then said, now I want you to go down as a man to earth, and I want you to be the God for them. And they believe that other people have done this along the way too, that there are lots of earths, there are lots of, quote-unquote, Jesus Christ that were humans at one time, raised up to the Godhead because of their great life that they lived as humans, and then they were sent back to be God's, you know, saviors to die for humanity. So that in essence, is what the Mormons believe. You also have modalists that believe that Christ was God himself and that somehow God separated himself. I actually have a friend, I don't have a cup up here, but if I had a cup, I have a friend who said that God is everywhere, and that what he did is he took a cup and he turned it upside down and he set it on a table, and the part of God that was underneath the cup became Jesus Christ. You know, was separated from the rest of God. So you've got God who's kind of in the ether, and that God like formed a lump of himself and set it aside and said, well, for 3.5 years or for 33 years, whatever, this will be Jesus Christ. That he was a part of the ether of God, and that God took some of that ether and formed it into a human being, and it was still a part of God. So here's some of the beliefs that we're going through as we talk about this. All right, here's a picture of Constantine in 306. A new Roman emperor gains control of the Roman Empire after he dies, and his name is Constantine. When we talk about Constantine, the word that I want to come to your mind when you talk about Constantine is politician. He was a politician of the politicians. He wanted to make sure I'm over the empire, and I want to make sure that the empire stays strong. So what can I do to make this empire strong? I believe that he had spiritual help from Satan and his demons, because there were several things that happened along the way that, from my perspective, could not have happened unless, number one, he just flat out lied, which is a possibility, or number two, he was given some inspiration or some vision of things. And we're going to look at this right now. Here's a picture. This is, I'll explain this picture as we go through this, but this is Constantine, and you notice that he's looking up into the heavens, and he sees a cross up there. Can you see the cross up in that cloud? This is a vision that he had. In 312, Constantine marched to Rome with his troops to confront Maximus, who was his principal rival for power in the West. While he was there, Constantine was still a pagan, and he believed in the Sol Invictus, or the unconquered sun. That was his god. There were lots of gods, but the sun god was his god. And he was going to march on Maximus, and he was going to take him over in the name of the sun god. While on the march to Rome, he and his soldiers supposedly saw a cross in the sky, along with words, which are there. They're hard to see it, but the word says, Tuotu Nikav, something like that, which means, by this sign, conquer. So all of a sudden, they look up in the sky, they see in the clouds a cross, and they see words formed kind of in the clouds that says, by this sign, conquer. This was seen not only by Constantine, but by many men in his army. This is the theory. The following night, Constantine has a dream, and Jesus comes to him in the dream, shows him the sign of the cross, and tells him to inscribe it on the shields of his soldiers. So the next day he gets up, he has seen this vision, he and his men have seen the cross in the clouds, so they etch or inscribe on all of their shields the sign of the cross, and he goes on to win the battle. From that day on, he decides, I have something that I can do to unite all of the armies of Rome. We're going to unite under this flag or this banner of the Christian cross. And so he uses that as the way for him to be able to kind of put this together and to try and unite the region. The region was not in agreement on several issues, religion being one of the big ones, and he was going to set out to try and utilize Christianity as a means to pull this empire together. So Constantine, as a politician, talks about what can I do to help make this whole Christian world come together and to make that a strong Roman Empire. But a problem came along because a man named Arius, you see a drawing of what he probably looked like here, Arius comes along and gets excommunicated by Alexander. Arius is from Libya in northern Africa. Alexander is from the area of Alexandria. And they get into a fight and one excommunicates the other. So what do? When you've got two bigwigs that excommunicate each other, which is basically what's happening here, who do you go to? There is no pope at this point in time. There's now a division that starts in the Catholic Church. Why was Arius excommunicated? Arius questioned the relationship between the Son and the Father. Arius believed that Jesus was divine, but less than God. Maybe an angel. He wasn't sure. He wasn't God, because there's only one God. So maybe he was just a big angel or a good angel. A century earlier, Origen had said that Jesus might have been an angel or a less than God, but greater than man. And Arius took Origen's theory further, and he started to question the divinity of Christ. Now, remember when Christ asked the question in Matthew 16, who do man say that I am? And most of what men thought he was, well, you're not really God, you just must be a good person. And that was starting to come back again. I think Christ knew that was going to happen. Arius has a famous saying. It says, there was when he was not, meaning there was a time when he didn't exist. So Arius felt that he must have been a created being. So at some point in time, God created him like he created an angel. So there was a time when he was not, or there was when he was not. Arius also said that he was ex nihilo, meaning he was from nothing. He wasn't always existed, but that out of nothing, God created this being that became Jesus Christ. So these two thoughts started to float around in Christianity at the time, that Christ was less than a god. He believed that Jesus was the Son of God and that he was adopted by God. The way he would have said it is that he was the unbegun made the Son. It's kind of an English rhyme. So the unbegun being the Father made a Son. So somewhere along the line, Jesus Christ was made or created. And that was the theory that started to float around in the Catholic Church. Again, there's no thought of or the concept of a Trinity. That's not even on the table yet. The argument is, who was Christ? Just like Matthew said, when Christ said, who do men say that I am? This argument has started to bubble back to the surface. And again, what you see is that the one created the two. So it started out as the one, the monad, and it became two, the dyad. So there was God and only God, and then he created Jesus Christ. And those were the thoughts that were expressed by the early church. The Father knows the Son, but the Son does not know the Father. So these were what Arius came up with. He came up with these ideas, and he started to float these around. Now, he was a presbyter. He was not a bishop. So he doesn't rise to the level of bishop. So all of the bishops get together to discuss Arius' viewpoint, and Alexander, who is a bishop in northern Africa, excommunicates him. So Arius is now on the outside, but his ideas are still floating around. Enter into this Athanasius. Athanasius was a bishop from Alexandria, and he had a different theory. His theory was that Jesus was eternal in the form of God, that somehow Jesus was with the Father from the start, that there was never a time when they both didn't exist. You and I might agree with that assumption as well. That he merged somehow the Father and the Son into one being. He couldn't explain how it happened. In fact, sometimes people, even in the Church of God, if someone asks you today, well, how can you have Jesus and the Father and say that there's one God? He was having trouble explaining it. He just kind of, with a wave of the hand, said, I can't explain it, but I know it's true. So he comes up with this idea that, no, Arius is wrong, that God is of one being. He said that his body was human, but his mind was spirit. That's the best he could come up with. He had a human body, but his mind could see into eternity and knew everything, and it was a perfect mind, but somehow God put that perfect mind into a human body. So that was what Athanasius came up with. The problem was, any other teaching, according to Athanasius, was heretical and that you had to be excommunicated. So here we've got the problem. We've got Arius saying one thing, we've got Athanasius saying the other, and there started to be this argument among the Roman Christians of, was Christ a second God? Well, that's not possible if you're a monotheist. Did he occupy a human body? Well, that can't be true if you think that he's a God. Did a human body die and resurrect itself? These are all arguments that started. Well, how could he have been, you know, if he was truly God, then how could he die? Because then if he was dead, he'd have to resurrect himself. But if he's dead, he can't resurrect himself. And you got all these arguments that are going around. Someone's got to come in and solve this problem. Guess who's going to come in and solve the problem? Mr. Politician. You're going to see him come back here in just a little bit. There was a decision in 318 that they needed to get a church council together and discuss this problem. Now, remember, Constantine is wanting to establish a unified empire. The anti-Arians drew up a confession of orthodoxy. The Arians drew up their own confession, and they brought them together, and they tried to get an agreement made. And what basically happened is both sides excommunicated each other, and it became this big problem. So Constantine then has to step in, and he does. This is a letter that Arius writes to Eusebius. It says, this is Arius talking, "We are persecuted because we say that the Son had a beginning, but that the God was without a beginning." Again, this is the Arian view. "That is really the cause of our persecution, and likewise because we say that he, that Jesus Christ, was created from nothing, ex nihilo. And this we say because he was neither a part of God nor of any subjacent matter. Farewell as a fellow disciple of Lucian and a truly pious man." Obviously, he thought a lot of himself. "I am a truly pious man, but I just have a different opinion as you." So here's what we see. We see this letter that comes through, and the council takes both sides, and they start to try and figure out what to do. Arius' view at this first council is reviewed and says, this is right. And Constantine kind of puts his seal of approval and says, okay, so if this is the decision, then Christ is a created being. And so the very first document that comes out says, we have the Father and we have Christ as a created being. But then a few years later, they had a meeting in Caesarea, and Alexander was told to reinstate Arius. He not only doesn't do that, but he starts to describe the other side of the problem. And guess what? Constantine says, okay, that side's right. Christ was not a created being. And he tried. All Constantine is trying to do is get everyone to agree on one thing so that he can unify the empire. But you still got this split that's going back and forth. Constantine so far is still having a battle. The Arian heresy or the Athanasius heresy, which one's right, which one's wrong? So they start to discuss this. Here's an icon depicting the Council of Nicaea. You've heard of that term a lot, but you may not have thought about what this was all about. This was in 325. This is Constantine in the middle, and he's surrounded by some of the other bigwigs, which you'll hear about in just a little while. You see the guy with the real long beard, you're going to see him come back here in just a bit. That's Gregory. These are the fathers of the whole idea of the Trinity. So here is Constantine, and he's holding the inscription of the first Council of Nicaea interpretation of who is the Godhead. I'm going to put this up here in just a minute, and I think you're going to be surprised at what the first one said. In fact, if you read through the first one, there isn't a whole lot that we would disagree with. When they first got together and talked about it, they got it almost right. And we'll see that in just a minute. It was suggested to Constantine that he convene a council that would end the division and usher in this modern harmony of the church. So here's what we have. After much debate, here was the first issuance of the decree. So this is the first one that came out. See what you think about this. We believe in one God, the Father, Almighty, maker of all things, visible and invisible. We believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, the Logos of God. God from God, light from light, life from life, Son only begotten, first begotten of all creation, begotten before all ages from the Father, through whom all things come into being, who because of our salvation was incarnate and dwelt among men and suffered and rose again on the third day, ascended to the Father, and we come again and will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead. That was the first Council of Nicaea. Not a lot wrong with that. There's a couple of things that I wish they had kind of said a little bit more clearly. But I even was talking with Jim Franks about this about 6 months ago. And he said, Phil, if you look at this first one, they actually were pretty close to what the truth is. The idea behind this was he was God before there was a creation. He was made human to suffer and die. He rose again. And as a result of that, will come back and all men will have salvation through him. After much debate again, this was the first one they put through. This would eventually become known as the Nicene Creed. Constantine, again, decided this was okay. If this is going to unite the empire, then I'm all for it. And he was wishy-washy in a lot of ways. He just wanted a single thought. But he wanted another thing added. There was a new thought that was coming as Greek and Roman thought were starting to formulate. There was a word that started to be introduced in Greek thought, and he liked this word, and he wanted it added. And that word was homoousio. You've probably, if you've done any study on the Trinity, this is one of the two big words that comes out, homoousio. Homo means the same, and ousio means the essence. That God and Christ were of the same essence. Now, the idea in Greek thought for homoousios was... and this was a perfect word in one sense because it was a word that could be used by both sides. Well, you say that God and Christ were of the same essence. That's fine, but it doesn't mean they're equal. Well, okay, yes, homoousios doesn't mean that. But to one side, it meant they were, and to another side, it meant they weren't. And you have this word that both sides are using saying, yeah, this is fine. The problem is this word's not in the Bible. And because it was not in the Bible, people started to have problems with it. But Constantine, being the ruler of the time, wanted this introduced. So they then started to make some modifications to the Council of Nicaea. The final document that was passed around to be signed by all the bishops was a bit different. I want to read this now. Now, see how different the first one is from the second one. Based on the fact that Constantine wanted one word inserted, this is what came out. We believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of all things, visible and invisible. In one Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, begotten of the Father, the only begotten, that is, of the essence, the ousa of the Father, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance, here's this homoousios that we see, with the Father. But notice what else gets added. By whom all things were made, both in heaven and on earth. For us men and for our salvation came down and was incarnate and was made man, suffered and rose on the third day and ascended into the heaven, and from thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead, and in the Holy Spirit. Now all of a sudden we get something else added. That wasn't it. You notice this, and in the Holy Spirit. It wasn't in the first one. So now we see that Christ is up at the level of God, but we got this Holy Spirit that gets inserted. Now that starts creating problems. Why'd you put that in there? And what does this mean? Now we've got to have a further discussion. The discussion is no longer just about Christ. Now we've got to discuss who's this Holy Spirit thing. That was never a part of this picture. So we now introduce this word homoousio, and then they add an appendage onto the bottom of this, and I want to put this, and they add a new Greek word, a word that you perhaps heard of as well. It says, as for those who say that there was a time when he was not, and that he was born of nothing, this ex nihilo, or assert that the Son of God is of a different hypostasis, new Greek word, or is subject to alteration or change, these the Catholic and Apostolic Church anathematizes. So now they introduce the word hypostasis, which means substance. So now you got two words. You've got homoousio, that means the same essence, and you've got hypostasis, which means of the same substance. So what do those two words mean? Neither word are in the Bible. Now this whole thing, which supposedly gets resolved in this really cool statement, now just blows up in their face and becomes a big problem. From this, we get the doctrine of the Trinity. You'll see how this happens. Emperor Constantine says, we have received from divine providence the blessing of being freed from all error. Isn't that nice? That Constantine knew that this... He was so much trying to get this Nicene Creed that they had put out to end it all, that he said, we now have something that is without error. And united in the acknowledgement of one and the same faith, the devil will no longer have power over us. Boy, he was all excited. He thought this was going to unite his empire. Interesting subnote in history, within 3 years, this entire Nicene Creed would be reversed. So much for having the blessing of Almighty God and Providence. The Arian way of thought would again in 3 years be dominant. At this point in time, there was no pope. There was no leader in the Catholic Church. There was the emperor who was controlling the bishops. In some places, Easter was celebrated on the first Sunday after the Jewish Passover. In other areas, the Passover was religiously observed the way the Jews did it. In some place, people were keeping Saturday. In some place, people were keeping Sunday. There were lots of different things. So out of the councils that were trying to establish this, Constantine decided that he was not happy with what was happening here. He was very anti-Jewish. You'll see a quote from him in just a moment. He was very anti-Jewish, and so he wanted to start adding some things in to this Council of Nicaea. Out of the Council of Nicaea comes the establishment of the date for Easter, which is different than the Passover. Coming out of this is the establishment of Sunday as the day of worship instead of Saturday, and the idea of the Trinity. All this is going to come out, and we'll see that in just a moment. This is from a book called The Sabbath Laws. It says, the holy doctors of the church have decreed that all of the glory of the Jewish Sabbath should be transferred to it, or to Sunday. So it was during this time, when the Trinity doctrine was being formulated, that the holy days were disallowed, that the Sabbath was disallowed, and that you had to reverse your polarity, as it were. We had to change this from a Jewish religion that accepted a Messiah to a Christian religion that was different from Judaism. And this is when that starts, and the whole persecution against the church. Up to this point in time, if you still believed in the Sabbath and you still believed in Passover, as an example, you could bring it before the church doctors and say, we don't agree with this, and we're going to keep doing the Sabbath and the Passover. There was still, at this point in time, an ability to bring those things about. What we will see is that it will end here after this is finally established. And it still is that way today. Everything that was decided by this council, the Council of Constantine in 381, which we'll see in just a minute, that is the litmus test for Christianity today. You need to keep Christmas, Easter, you need to keep Sunday, and you need to believe in the Trinity. Those are kind of the big four that still are in effect today. Quoting Eusebius, it says, let us then have nothing in common with any detestable Jewish practice. Strive and pray continually that the purity of our souls may not seem in any way to be sullied by fellowship with or custom of those most wicked men, meaning the Jews. All should unite in desiring that which sound reason appears to demand, and avoid all participation in the perjured conduct of the Jews. So everything that surrounds modern Christianity was set in stone during this period of time, and we still suffer from it to this day. So in 328 AD, another attempt was made at the wording of the Nicene Creed. The people in the east wanted to put some distance between the Father and the Son. They were more Arian in their origin. And more people in the west were of the Athanasius viewpoint, where God and the Father and the Son were the same. Athanasius was commanded by Constantine to accept Arius back into the fellowship, but he refused. Again, what's Constantine trying to do? He's trying to get everyone, if we can just all get along, this is all group hug. You know, we'll get this resolved. We're going to come up with a statement, but let's try and get back together. They decide that they are going to excommunicate each other, which they do. Two anti-Arian bishops are excommunicated. They then excommunicate the others back. But at this time, Constantine looks at the tide and says, you know what, it appears that the Arius point of view is the one that's grabbing the most hold. So Constantine flips to the Arian side and decides that the Nicene Creed has to be reworked yet one more time because it is more of the Athanasius point of view. On the evening before Arius is to be reinstated into the church at Constantine's order, he dies of an intestinal disorder. Well, guess what Athanasius does? Athanasius gloats and compares Arius to Judas, who was hung and his guts spilled out because this was an intestinal thing. So Athanasius thinks that he has won. This battle will continue to rage for 40 more years. In April of 327, Constantine becomes ill, and on his deathbed, Constantine decides to get baptized. Supposedly he had converted to Christianity, but he had even said, I can't become baptized, because if I become baptized, then I have to believe in the Ten Commandments, which says, thou shalt not kill, and I'm the leader of an army, and since I have to kill, then I can't be baptized. So he waited until his deathbed to be baptized. If you think about many, many things in the Catholic belief, they want to have last rites. They want to have an idea of where at the very end you get a priest up to you and you can get this all taken care of right at the end. That stems all the way back to something that Constantine did. On his deathbed, he has to be baptized. He died on May 22nd, which happened to be the Feast of Pentecost that year. Interestingly enough, I don't know if you can draw any conclusions to it, but he reigned for 31 years. So without a strong emperor, the church now falls into the hands of the bishops. So again, I tell you this, up to this point, there was no pope. The Catholic Church would like for you to believe that it went all the way back to Peter. But all the way up to 337, there was no central figure. But at this point in time, as the battle lines are getting drawn, the Bishop of Rome starts to become the one who has more authority than any of the rest. After all, that's where the emperor lives. He has the ear of the emperor, and so the Bishop of Rome starts to become the pope, and we see him starting to develop a much bigger role. But as he does so, the wedge between East and West is starting to grow wider. There's still this great division in the Catholic Church. Okay, let's go on. So in 335, Constantine's son Constantius gets this group back together and they try to determine what it is that they're going to do with this Nicene Creed. I want to read this quote here. This quote's an interesting one. It says, since the term ousia was adopted by the fathers without proper reflection, this wasn't a biblical word, and not being known by the people, it has caused offense because the scriptures don't contain it. It has been resolved that it should be removed from the Nicene Creed. We can't have anything in there about homoousios or ousios or hypostasis. We've got to take all those Greek words and thoughts out. So they've decided that they're going to start to redo the Nicene Creed once more. Constantius is determined to see Constantine's dream of a united empire. To better equip himself, he is immersed in Greek philosophy. And so what he does is he starts to create a new council, the Council of Seleucia. And from that, he, like his father, has to decide on one way or the other. Because he was trained in Greek thought, he's more of an Arian than an Athanasian. And so the idea of Christ being less than God becomes out again. All right, so here's the heart of it all. You see the guys with the beards and all that. This is Gregory on the right with this really cool-looking beard. Wouldn't you like to have a beard like that, guys? Wives, wouldn't you like for your husbands to have a beard like that? These guys came along, and it was determined that they had to try and resolve who was Christ. That's what they're trying to resolve. So a theological school aimed at uniting these two sides brings three friends These are three great theologians of the time. You have Basil the Great, his son Gregory of Nyssa, and then their friend Gregory. So there is Basil and Gregory, the two on the left are brothers, and then the other Gregory is a part of this trio of men who's going to get together to try and decide who was Jesus Christ. The way that they brought the three of these together was in an interesting way. If the issue is who was Christ, and we introduced the issue of who is the Holy Spirit, perhaps by studying all three of these, we can come up with understanding who Christ and the Holy Spirit and the Father is. So they wanted to, in essence, divert the quote that you're going to see here in just a minute of what it is that that the Catholic Church is going to try and do to try and bring peace. So if I put this up here, it says, one of the wise of the wise men among ourselves, some have conceived of him, the Holy Spirit, as an activity, some as a creature, some as God, and some have been uncertain of what to call him. Therefore, they neither worship him nor treat him with dishonor, but it takes a neutral position. So what these three guys came up with and said, well, I know that we're having trouble understanding who Jesus is. Maybe it's because we also don't understand who the Holy Spirit is. We need to go back and we need to look at this whole thing again. Who is the Father? Who is the Son? And who is the Holy Spirit? So now, by this time, you're into the 380s, and they have completely started to redress what's going on. So the Cappadocian Fathers take this, and they try and study this once more. Let's see how I'm doing on time here. Okay. There were some objections, of course, but under this umbrella, they start to do some very somewhat mystifying but clever things. Look at one of the quotes from Richard Rubinstein when he was talking about this. Hopefully you can read that okay. Christians who accepted this new idea of a triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit, distributed over three persons, no longer shared Jehovah with their Jewish forebears. So that's good. Right? Constantine didn't want us being like the Jews, so now we've got something totally different. Nor were they like the pagans who said that there were lots and lots and lots of gods. No, there weren't. There were just three. So doctrinally, this became the point when Christianity broke from its parent faith of monotheism, and it also tried to break from its polytheistic views of the Roman Church or the Roman Empire and come up with this idea of three gods in one. And so as the Roman Empire started to crumble and as the idea of the papacy started to gain head, then the idea was that this new doctrine would take over and this would finally be the end all. So in 381, we finally get the end of it all. This is now the Council of Constantinople, and this is the creed. Now I want you to see what gets added to it, because it really changes now. And this is what you're going to see more of modern Christianity. Here's what it now says. We believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, born of the Father before all ages. God of God, light of light, true God of true God, begotten, not made, consubstantial to the Father, by whom all things were made, who for us men and for our salvation came down from heaven. So far, we're doing good. But now notice what gets added. He was incarnate of the Holy Ghost. Uh-oh. That says the Holy Ghost made him. All right, now you're going to see a lot of errors start to get introduced here. He was incarnate of the Holy Ghost and of the Virgin Mary. So what this says is the Holy Ghost and Mary got together and created a son. This is completely different now from anything that's ever been said before. Was crucified also under Pontius Pilate, suffered and buried. The third day rose again according to Scriptures, and ascended into heaven, sits at the right hand of the Father, and shall come again with glory to judge the living and the dead, of those of whose kingdom there shall be no end. Now, we add some more. Look at what it says here. And in the Holy Ghost, the Lord and giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, who together with the Father and the Son is to be adored and glorified. This is the very first statement, the very first time that the Holy Spirit is risen to the level of God, where it says that the Holy Spirit is now to be worshipped. We confess one baptism for the remission of sins, and we look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. dark time for Jews and heretics, which our ancestors would have been considered a part of that. The Catholic Church, including Sabbath-keeping Christians, I might add, an intense wave of persecution befalls these people. The triumph of this creed was followed by a violent campaign to impose this new order on outsiders. What major changes were adopted here? Let's look at what it says. Think of how this change would have affected the church in those days. Fallen humanity now didn't have Jesus Christ, who was tempted like they were, because he was a God. So they no longer believed that Jesus Christ could be our advocate, our propitiation for sins. So who do they go to as their go-between? You've got Christ, who's God, and you've got man, who's sinned. Now we've got to have somebody to be able to get us up to God. So guess what gets added in there? The worship of Mary gets added in there. Mary was a human, but she also got together with the Holy Spirit and mothered a child. So if we want to get to Christ, who's now so high up in the heavens that he can't be our substantiator anymore, then we've got to pray to Mary. So now you start seeing Mary worship introduced for the very first time. This is in the 4th century. You see Mary worship. In the West, since Christ was God, far removed from humanity, a mediator was needed in the role of Mary, and she combined many human characteristics with a divine mission. As Christ was favored among men, she would be favored among women. In the East, though, Mary was a subject of intense debate, and while both sides accepted the doctrine of the Trinity, this idea of Mary worship confounded them. And what eventually happened is the two sides ceased communication. They both accepted the Trinitarian doctrine. But then we had the Roman Catholic Church and the Eastern Orthodox Church, and from that point on, they split, 381, and they go off in two different directions. But with them, they take the doctrine of the Trinity. Even though now we have two totally different churches, and still do, if you know anything about the Eastern Orthodox Church, they still accept many of the same beliefs of the Roman Catholic Church. But there are some differences, and the worship of Mary is one of them. Okay, the next time we go through the next service that we have 2 weeks from now, what I want to do then is I want to go back and I want to put up our doctrinal statement on the Godhead. And the reason why I want to do that again is to review what the Church of God, a worldwide association, says about who God is. And you'll remember in ours, we talk about the Father, we talk about the Son, we talk about there being one Godhead but two beings. How can that be? So we're going to discuss what the Church says about the plurality of God and the oneness of God. How, again, do we deal with scriptures like the Lord our God, the Lord is one? How do we deal with that? How do we deal with Genesis 1 that says, let us make man in our image? How do we deal with who was Jesus Christ? Did he come as a human? There are some Church of God groups that have split off from the old worldwide that still consider themselves Church of God. They still call themselves Church of God, who no longer believe that Jesus Christ was of God, that he was a created being. You might be surprised who some of those groups are. It's not something that they promote openly, but they do believe that now, that there is only the Father and that Jesus Christ was a created being and that he came as our Savior because he lived a perfect life. What groups are those? You might be surprised. Who is the Holy Spirit? Why did he get introduced into this whole argument? And what is the Holy Spirit, or who is the Holy Spirit? Again, why does the New Testament keep calling him he? There's a reason for that. What does the New Testament say about God, about Jesus, about the Holy Spirit? Why is it in 1 John where it says that there are three that agree in one, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit? How did that scripture get in there, and what does it mean? So those are the things that we're going to go through next time. The Old Testament has many references to the Godhead. The New Testament draws its conclusions of who Jesus Christ was based on his teachings. And then, again, in the 400s A.D., to solve the problem of whether Christ was God or man, the whole idea of the Trinity, the idea of getting rid of the Sabbath, and the idea of getting rid of the holy days in lieu of the pagan holidays takes effect. So why is the Church of God different? What I want to do in finishing this off is let's turn to one final scripture. Let's turn to Deuteronomy chapter 29:29, and I'll end this service here. Deuteronomy 29:29. Deuteronomy 29:29. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of the law. There are things that God understands on His level that may be very tough for us to understand. There are things that God knows that we don't, because He's the Creator of all. But there are things that He has revealed to us, and through those things that He's revealed to us, we can draw an accurate picture of who is God, who is Christ, who is the Holy Spirit, and what we should be doing with it. And it's that subject that we will discuss next time, when we continue on as part two of the fundamental belief of the Godhead.